Whenever I hear that song, At the Cross, I think of one of my favorite stories from the early Middle Ages, the battle between Oswald of Northumbria and the Celtic chieftain Cadwallon at a place that later became known as Heavensfield. There in northern England, as the battle seemed to be turning against the Saxons, Oswald took two sticks of wood and tied them together and held them before the army. And the army rallied, and the battle turned in their favor. And he declared to his forces after that, "This shall be called Heavensfield, for truly through heaven's power have we won this victory." If you want to read more about it, go to Wikipedia and look up the Battle of Heavensfield, and you'll learn more about that particular experience. As a fifth-generation Seventh-day Adventist who has spent the whole of his mature lifetime as a participant in the great issues that have attended the course of recent denominational history, I believe that reviewing the recent past in the light of where we presently find ourselves in the journey of the great Advent movement is most instructive. As I've said a number of times already, I grew up here in this valley, in the little towns of Reedley and Dinuba, just south of Fresno. My upbringing was classic conservative Adventist, deeply immersed in Scripture, the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, and the culture of the church. But even in those years of comparative innocence, not so long ago, the seeds of our present conflict were being planted, nurtured, and scattered. Often by unsuspecting and sincere voices among us. If it weren't a matter of eternal realities and the ultimate destiny of souls, it might even be amusing to consider just how widely certain ones, particularly in First World Adventism, have veered from theological and moral markers, which nearly all of us, not so long ago, took for granted. During my youth and early young adulthood, the profile of what many were pleased to call a liberal Adventist in those far-off days was relatively easy to identify. And by today's standards, breathtakingly benign. And please understand that when I speak in this context of conservatives and liberals, that I am speaking entirely of theology, not of non-religious ideologies or secular politics. Please do not fall for the notion that if you are conservative, as the term is generally understood, in the secular political realm, that you will also naturally be a conservative in the theological realm as a Christian or as a Seventh-day Adventist. And the same is true with liberalism. You will find people of all religious persuasions across the secular political spectrum, and you will find people of every political persuasion across the theological spectrum as we know it in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Now think about it for just a moment. In my younger years, if you were labeled a liberal Adventist, these were the areas, generally speaking, in which you were expected to push the envelope, as people like to say nowadays. Wedding rings, for example. If you were really radical, you wore an engagement ring. Or a simple necklace, perhaps. A non-vegetarian diet was another trademark, particularly at Thanksgiving or Christmas. Eating out at restaurants on the Sabbath was another one. Dating and marrying outside the church. Getting divorced and remarried on other than strictly Bible grounds. And of course, there was that liberal Adventist staple. You weren't terribly comfortable with the writings of the little lady who died in 1915. When I was at Pacific Union College In the early 1980s, during the Desmond Ford controversy, which we spoke about in our question and answer period, the group known as SDA Kinship International, some of you are familiar with that group, a pro-gay organization in the church, which was then in its embryonic stages, sent out a mass mailing to all of the students at PUC. And what was fascinating to me was to find even some of the most theologically liberal young people on that campus totally turned off and repulsed by this flyer that landed in their mailboxes. I remember one of those liberal students talking to me as we were walking back one afternoon to our respective dormitories, and he and I had had quite a few differences of opinion on a number of issues in the church, but at one point he says, "How can these people defend their position? God says tons of things against it." Well, that was 35 years ago, folks. Do we need to be reminded of where we are now? It shouldn't surprise us, though, because the servant of the Lord predicted it. Listen to the following statement from Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 672. See if you cannot recognize the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is Satan's plan to weaken the faith of God's people in the testimonies. Satan knows how to make his attacks. He works upon minds to excite jealousy and dissatisfaction toward those at the head of the work. The gifts are next questioned. Then, of course, they have but little weight, and instruction given through visions is disregarded. Next follows skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith, the pillars of our position, then doubt as to the Holy Scriptures, and then the downward march to perdition. Brothers and sisters, the journey of so many within Western Adventism during the past half century or more has been a direct fulfillment of this prediction. Decades ago, those with discernment in our ranks recognized where certain trends were tending. They warned the church, though some of them didn't warn loudly enough, against theories of salvation that marginalized the imperatives of doctrinal and moral faithfulness. Their reasoning was logical enough, and it still is. Anytime you teach that salvation is not affected by doctrinal or moral decisions, it makes sense for people to become increasingly less careful and less insistent upon integrity in either of these areas. Whether in their personal choices, in their witness to others, or when making decisions of governance within the body of Christ. But perhaps it's also easy enough to understand in those times so near and yet so far from our present harbor in history why so many in positions high and low within the church refused to take the danger signals more seriously. After all, as history both sacred and secular teaches us, prosperity facilitates experimentation. And prosperity can be more than material. Abundance of any kind, whether temporal or theoretical, causes people to take what they have for granted. A religious community like Seventh-day Adventism, saturated with truth awareness and moral clarity from its beginnings, can easily convince itself that flirtation by certain ones with the edges of holiness and orthodoxy are, when all is said and done, being undertaken by good people in good faith, and thus are not likely to jeopardize presumed and generally accepted patterns of belief or behavior. In other words, people thought, all of these folks that are teaching ideas that are on the edge, they're still good Adventists. They're still not a whole lot different from ourselves, so they did not issue warnings as severely as they could have. Complacency, as the precursor to catastrophe, is truly a recurrent theme in the human story, especially in the sacred realm. The enemy of our souls, brothers and sisters, is both shrewd and brilliant. He well knew that half a century or more ago, or even in the more recent past, any direct attack on the integrity of Scripture, its fundamental doctrines or moral commands, would likely have provoked instant rejection from the vast majority of Seventh-day Adventists, even among the most apathetic and superficial. An Adventist pastor, professor, or church member in those years who openly embraced such heresies as the teaching of Darwinian evolution or the acceptance of homosexual practice would have likely witnessed an abrupt end to any connection with the church whatsoever. But tragically, decades of gradual conditioning, much of it nurtured by profoundly grace-oriented approaches, or rather not profoundly, I should say, professedly grace-oriented approaches to doctrine, lifestyle, and spirituality in general, have made these aberrations tolerable when before they would have been instantly shunned. And don't misunderstand me, folks, I believe in grace. But I believe in biblical grace. I do not believe in the kind that stresses forgiveness at the expense of transformation or leniency at the expense of accountability. A few years ago, an editorial in a quasi-Adventist magazine illustrated quite well the connection between cheap grace salvation and doctrinal unfaithfulness. Describing a recent discussion on the magazine's blog site regarding creation and evolution, the editorial stated, "Person A was absolutely sure that science proved that life on Earth was millions of years old, while person B believed that life had been around for only thousands of years. Neither side was convincing the other. So person B said, in the end, it does not really matter what you believe in this area, since we are saved by faith, not by knowledge. The important thing is that you have a relationship with Jesus and by faith have accepted his precious offer of salvation." Well, the fact that there truly isn't any need for Jesus or his salvation if you believe in Darwinian evolution, or no place for grace and mercy if you believe in Darwinian evolution. After all, what is evolution about? The survival of the fittest. There is no room for mercy to the downtrodden. You know, you hear these people talking about social justice. There is no social justice if you believe in evolution. Think about it. Social justice is about helping the weak. Evolution says the weak get in the way of progress. People don't remember that William Jennings Bryan, the one who was for three times the Democratic nominee for President of the United States and was in many respects the archetype of the progressive Midwestern activist, many of whom would seek the presidency during the 20th century, many people don't remember that the reason he opposed the teaching of evolution as strongly as he did in the famous Scopes trial of 1925 was because not only was evolution contrary to the Bible, in which he believed very devoutly, but also evolution was the justification for the rich oppressing the poor. People don't remember these things. I think on both sides of the political divide in our country, a great deal could be remembered by studying the life of William Jennings Bryan. In fact, if you're interested, there's a book that was written a few years ago, which is in my library. It is titled A Godly Hero. The Life of William Jennings Bryan. And it will tell you a great many things about what were the basis of the convictions he had, both spiritually and politically. Well, is it true that we are not saved by knowledge? Well, we looked at some passages earlier on this point, didn't we? Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. And what about this statement from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 that says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So if anybody tells you doctrine doesn't have anything to do with salvation, they're lying. For decades now in Western Adventism, a good many prominent voices with loud megaphones have insisted that the church is faced with the choice of either adhering to the Bible alone as its supreme authority or the Bible plus Ellen White. I believe that now more than ever it should be clear that this is a false dilemma. The first and most important reason why is because the consensus of Scripture and the consensus of Ellen White's writings stand in perfect, indisputable harmony. Despite the repetitive drumbeat of the dissident websites and certain scholarly echo chambers, there is no disagreement between the Bible and the writings we call the spirit of prophecy. Where the disagreement truly lies, and look here on the screen, folks, because here is truly where the difference is found. It is between the exclusive, self-interpreting authority of the written counsel of God, both Scripture and the writings of Ellen White, as distinct from the authority of Scripture and Ellen White tempered and diluted by human culture, human opinion, human scholarship, and human experience. All of the different issues we are confronting in the denomination just now, the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of salvation, gender roles and spiritual leadership, the divine model for human sexuality, the origin of the natural world, various other issues of worship and lifestyle, are all interconnected and interrelated for this reason. With the self-explanatory written counsel of God, will the self-explanatory written counsel of God be our exclusive and supreme authority? Or will that authority be compromised and moderated by the insistence of mortal humans on having their own way? Brothers and sisters, the denominational ship of state is about to navigate storm-swept waters. Divisiveness and polarization will accelerate. The struggle will grow more intense between what I can only call two irreconcilable spiritual worldviews. And we have looked at them this weekend. But as our general conference president said to us at the Theology of Ordination Study Committee several years ago, let us not be afraid of conflict. And that is because, first and foremost, our God has foretold the outcome in advance. But it is imperative by the grace of God and our own diligent effort that we perform our part. In recent times, I have pondered at length the significance and implications of Mordecai's famous words to Queen Esther. Most of us are familiar with the last part of this verse, but it is the first part where I would like us to focus for a few moments. This, of course, is Esther 4:14, where Mordecai is counseling his now royal cousin. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then will enlargement and deliverance, or shall there enlargement and deliverance, arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Obviously, folks, Mordecai knew that God would not permit his people to be slaughtered. He knew the prophecies of Daniel. He knew that the 70 weeks prophecy had yet to be fulfilled, and that the Messiah that was to come through Judah's royal line had not yet appeared. But in this verse, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, Mordecai admonished Esther that if she refused to do her duty, she and her father's house would be destroyed, even though God's people would be saved. And folks, the same is true now. If we fail in our duty to cooperate with God in the cleansing and purification of His church, He will either find others to take our places and do the job, or He will do it Himself. In other words, the church will be saved, but we won't be saved with it. In one of her signature calls to courage and decisiveness, the servant of the Lord declares, and I want to tell you folks, this statement ought to be on every Adventist pastor's office wall and every church administrator's wall as well. Volume 3 of the Testimonies, page 281. If God abhors one sin above another of which His people are guilty, it is doing nothing in case of an emergency. Indifference and neutrality in a religious crisis is regarded of God as a grievous crime and equal to the very worst type of hostility against God. But praise God, we also have this assurance with which we close our series. One of my favorite statements in the writings of the modern prophet, volume 2 of Selected Messages, page 108. Not one cloud has fallen upon the church that God has not prepared for. Not one opposing force has risen to counterwork the work of God, but He has foreseen. All has taken place as He has predicted through His prophets. Amen. Father in heaven, we plead with you this hour to be possessed with the courage that the crisis we are presently enduring will require. May we be found among the called, the chosen, and the faithful at last. This is our prayer in the name of Christ, our blessed Savior, and for His sake. Amen.
Thank you again, Pastor Paulson. We appreciate your scholarship and your presentation here all day. Dear ones, that will wrap up our meeting for today. Again, thank you all for being here. And when I give the benediction, I'll also give a prayer, then a benediction. I'll pray for the food, and then we'll see you over on the other side. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the messages that we have received. Thank you for the spiritual food that they have provided. Thank you for the inspiration that they've given to us to continue to be studied people of your word and of the testimonies. Dear Lord, thank you for the food that we were about to enjoy. Bless the hands that prepared it so lovingly. And Father, we give you our hearts and minds always. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. Dear ones, receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you all.